There are certain passages in the Bible which are obscure and only quoted by the most erudite of Bible scholars. Perhaps I look at this point to our ministers. On the other hand, there are passages which are far more familiar. Some are dramatic events. You children, maybe you know the stories of Noah and his ark in the great flood. And then there are other passages which are familiar because we read them at certain times of the year, like the Christmas story of Jesus being born in a stable at Bethlehem. Well, the account of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus is another of these familiar passages. And although it will be very familiar to many of us, I'd like us to spend a short while considering it together this morning. Now, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is such a fundamental part of the Christian faith that an account of it is recorded in each of the four Gospels. Each Gospel writer looks on the events as they unfold, either as an eyewitness himself or as a recorder of those who were. And inspired by the Holy Spirit, they tell us in their own words what unfolded. Now, it's not surprising that these accounts vary slightly because they were written by different men. That doesn't mean that the Gospels are unreliable, however. No, the Gospels vary because each writer has his own perspective on what takes place. And they're also writing for different purposes. So, for example, John tells us in chapter 30, verse 31 of his gospel, that he wrote his gospel so that we may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. On the other hand, Luke tells us in verse 3 of the first chapter of his gospel that he's writing an orderly account, a historical account, that you may know with certainty the things that came to pass. So each of the four writers focuses on different aspects of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and makes less of some others. Well, it's to Luke's gospel that we're going to turn this morning, and in doing so, I'd like us to spend a short while thinking about something which is recorded in Luke's gospel and not in the other three. For in the passage we've just read, Luke doesn't just tell us what happened to Jesus. He also records what Jesus said. And the words spoken by the Lord Jesus on three occasions in this passage are recorded here as part of Luke's orderly account. He's taken the trouble to record them for us, so that we may know with certainty what happened to as Jesus was taken to his death at Calvary. In the past few weeks, Kevin has been preaching here on the Lord's Prayer, and this morning's sermon is entitled The Lord's Prayer, but not because we're looking at the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray. We're looking at a prayer which the Lord Jesus uttered himself as he was taken to be crucified. And we'll consider these words spoken by Jesus under three brief headings: a prayer desperately needed, a prayer graciously offered, and then a prayer wonderfully answered. A prayer desperately needed, a prayer graciously offered, and then a prayer wonderfully answered. Jesus, you remember, had been betrayed by Judas the previous evening in the Garden of Gethsemane. He'd been held overnight at the house of the high priest, during which time we read that he'd been mocked and beaten, taunted by those who were holding him. At daybreak in the morning, he was brought before the council of the chief priests and the scribes, who then dragged him on before Pilate, with the false accusation that he was misleading the people and leading an insurrection against their Roman overlords. He was then taken on to Herod, and then back to Pilate again, who examined him a second time. And we read here in this passage in verse 15 that both Herod and Pilate concluded that Jesus was innocent of the accusations made against him. Pilate's declaration in verse 22 couldn't be clearer, could it? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. That was the judicial declaration, and yet the mob had been stirred up. Due process had found the Lord Jesus Christ beyond reproach and blameless, but we're told that the crowd all cried out with one voice, away with this man. The crowd urged and demanded with loud cries that he should be crucified. Mob rule prevailed. The rule of law was cast aside, and Pilate gave in to the crowd. Mark's gospel goes on to tell us that Jesus was taken away by the Roman soldiers, who brought him before the whole garrison to be mocked. There he was spat on, beaten about his body, a crown of thorns pushed down on his head. The one who had been fated by people a few days earlier was now standing alone, abandoned by his friends, despised, humiliated, bloodied, and abused. In Isaiah 52, verse 14, there is a prophecy about Jesus. It says that many were astonished and appalled at the sight of him. So disfigured was he in his appearance. Surely this points to this moment. The Lord, after the soldiers had finished with him, beaten and disfigured so he was hardly recognizable. And then the Lord Jesus was led out to be crucified. A victim of cruel taunts, beaten and facing one of the cruelest forms of execution devised by man. This wasn't a miscarriage of justice, for there had been no justice at all. And all this happened before 9 o'clock in the morning. Such was the eagerness with which the chief priests wanted to dispatch Jesus. If you look back in verse 27 of the passage, we find Jesus being led out to the place of execution, and we find the first of these three statements that he makes. Look again at verse 27. There followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" See, a crowd had been calling for the execution of Jesus before Pilate. And now a crowd follows him to the place of execution. We don't know the details of precisely who was in the crowd, but we do know that by and large, by this stage, the disciples of Jesus had scattered. Matthew Henry comments that some of those followed him now because they reproached and reviled him, while there were others who may have pitied him and been sorry for him, seeing him as an innocent victim. And it's to these that Jesus turns and gives a prophetic warning, despite all that he's been through. In spite of the pain he was enduring in his bruised and battered body, he says, "Don't be sorry for me. Weep for yourselves." Don't weep for me even though I am facing death while innocent. Don't weep for me even though I am disfigured by these beatings. Daughters of Jerusalem, weep for yourselves because you are facing something far worse. And the Lord Jesus uses two illustrations to demonstrate how bad things would be. In the first case, he says that it would be better if the women never had children. Isn't that a shocking statement? You know, we've shared the joy of several births in the congregation recently. We've had great excitement when Harmony and Sebastian and Enrique first came to the church, and apologies if I've missed someone else. But here's something that the children can think about. Brothers and sisters can be annoying at times, can't they? But isn't it good to have brothers and sisters to play with? But sometimes it's not possible for a couple to have children, and that's a matter of great sadness. But you know, for a Jewish woman at the time of the Lord Jesus, it wasn't just a matter of sadness. It was a matter of disgrace. If we look back in the Bible, we find several women who experienced childlessness in this way. Sarah, you may remember, was despised by Hagar in Genesis 16 because she had no child. Rachel envied Leah, her sister Leah, in Genesis 30 because she had many children and Rachel had none. In 1 Samuel chapter 1, we read that Hannah was miserable as Penaniah taunted her because she was childless. You see, being childless was taken to be an indication of God's displeasure. For these women in the crowd then, not having a child was not just something to be sad about, but it was something to be ashamed of. And yet, says Jesus, you would rather have this shame and have people think that you are being punished by God rather than suffer what is going to happen to you. And then the second illustration that the Lord Jesus uses, he says, things will be so bad that people would wish the mountains and hills would come tumbling down to cover them rather than suffer what's coming. They would prefer to be buried alive. Again, isn't that a shocking statement? Who in their right mind would want such a thing? What then was this thing awaiting the crowd which could be so bad that they would forsake the blessing of children or choose voluntarily to be buried alive? Well, at one level, this prophecy was fulfilled 30 years later when the Romans put Jerusalem to siege and then ransacked it under Titus. For when this happened, after many, many months of fighting, the ordinary people in the city suffered greatly, a terrible ordeal. That's what Jesus alludes to when he says, if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it's dry? In other words, J.C. Ryle explains it like this. If the Romans practice such cruelties on me, says Jesus, I who am a green tree, the very source of life, what will they do one day to you, which is like a barren and withered trunk, dead in their trespasses and sins? But friends, we need to be careful not to restrict the prophecy to that one event in history. Because 700 years earlier, Hosea had delivered a message of judgment to Israel because they'd rejected God. In Hosea chapter 10 verse 8, and Hosea anticipates that in the face of God's judgment for their sin, the people will say to the mountains, cover us. And the hills fall on us. And then we can go forward to the very last book of the Bible in Revelation chapter 6 verse 14, looking forward to the end of time we read this. The sky vanished like a scroll that's being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains on the rocks, and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? So you see, when the Lord Jesus tells the crowd to weep for themselves, he is warning them of a terrible danger that lies ahead. They're facing something far worse than that which they could see was happening to Jesus. You see, the thing they are facing is described here in Revelation as the great day of their wrath. If this was happening to Jesus, who was holy and without sin, what would happen to them? If Jesus faced this agony, even though Pilate had found in him no guilt of deserving death, what would await a crowd who was not guiltless? It was not the harshness of the Roman soldiers that the Lord Jesus Christ was warning against. A far more serious event was the great day, the day when everyone has to face the throne of God. The far more serious danger was the day of wrath, the day of punishment for sin, a day when, we read, no one would be able to stand. Like you and me, the crowd following Jesus were in a desperate situation. Desperate, that is, until the Lord Jesus Christ prayed for them. And that brings us to our second point, a prayer graciously offered. Look again at verses 33 and 34. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." On the 8th of November in 1987, during the troubles in Northern Ireland, the IRA detonated a bomb in a town called Enniskillen during its Remembrance Day parade. The bomb injured a local man called Gordon Wilson and killed his 20-year-old daughter. He gave a remarkable interview shortly afterwards, describing his final conversation with his dying daughter as they both lay buried in the rubble, with him holding tightly onto his daughter's hand. His words were reported widely and caught the country's attention when he said, "I bear no ill will. I bear no grudge." They were amazing words. They revealed a remarkable character. But friends, I want you to see that the words of the Lord Jesus Christ here, when he prays, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do," I want you to see that these words are even more amazing than the words of Gordon Wilson. In a few minutes, we're going to sing another psalm. We're going to sing some verses from Psalm 22. It's a prophetic psalm that speaks of the events which were playing out just then at Golgotha. You can see it on your service sheet. "I am a worm and not a man, by people scorned, reproached by all. And those who see me shake their heads, they sneer at me, and thus they call. Do you know, it's salutary to think that the Lord Jesus would have sung that psalm all the way through his life, knowing that those words were speaking of him. Knowing that this day and this experience was getting closer and closer by the day and by the year. And now this day has come. For having been humiliated and beaten so that you'd hardly recognize him, we read that the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified there at Golgotha, the place of the skull. The one who only a short time earlier had been declared totally innocent by Pilate was put to death along with two criminals. He suffered the indignity of being stripped of his clothes and then left as a naked spectacle for the crowd all around. The rulers of the synagogue gathered to gloat over him. The soldiers also mocked him, taunting him to save himself. Crucifixion was a slow and agonizing and painful death, designed to exert the maximum pain on its subject. Each breath became harder and harder until the victim eventually lost the struggle to breathe. After many hours of agony, he would succumb to asphyxiation, or their body would collapse from the shock of the torture. And as the soldiers hammered the nails through the hands and feet of the Lord Jesus, he knew what was coming ahead in the coming hours. And yet, in the middle of all this, the Lord Jesus prays, "Father, forgive them." As the soldiers hammered in the nails, he prays, "Father, forgive them. They do not realize what they're doing." As the crowd round about gloats over him hanging on the cross, he prays, "Father, forgive them. They just don't understand." And as the thieves crucified on either side of him rail against him, he prays, "Father, forgive them. They just do not understand. They don't realize what they are doing." Friends, these are truly amazing words. Not only did he bear them no ill or bear them no grudge, he also forgave them. But friends, there's more. For as Jesus prays for their forgiveness, he does so knowing that these people were facing the judgment that he'd warned them of earlier. The Lord Jesus knew that if they were not forgiven, then they would face such an awful future that they would rather cry out to be buried alive. So knowing this, the Lord Jesus prays for them. "Father, forgive them." The Lord Jesus Christ prays to his heavenly Father, knowing that if the Father heard his prayer, and if the Father answered his prayer, then he would have to face the awful future that they were facing. We read that at the sixth hour, which is midday, the sky darkened, and it was dark for another 3 hours until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And this is the time when we understand that the Lord Jesus did not just face the physical agony of the cross, but he also endured the judicial wrath of God. Back at the beginning of Luke's gospel, at the baptism of Jesus, the Father had said, "You are," and had declared, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." But now as the sky darkens, the Father's smile is no longer on his Son. Friends, you see that when the Lord Jesus prays, Father, forgive them, he does so knowing that for his prayers to be answered, he must suffer the judicial wrath in the place of those he was praying for. The Lord Jesus here is acting as a high priest. He's interceding on behalf of those in the crowd who God was going to forgive. And on that basis, and it was on the basis that he was going to take their place. That's what we read earlier in Article 2 of the Canons of Dort. Turn back if you like. God pleased in his infinite mercy to give his only begotten Son, who was made sin and became a curse for us and in our stead, that he might make satisfaction to divine justice on our behalf. Only the previous evening, the Lord Jesus had been in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he prayed a prayer, hadn't he? He prayed, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. But it wasn't possible for that cup to pass by him, was it? Not if the Father was going to answer this prayer when he said, Father, forgive them. The one who was hanging on the tree really was cursed, and he had to be, so that his prayer could be answered. We often sing Psalm 23, which speaks of walking through the valley of the shadow of death. But the Lord Jesus could not have God's rod or staff to comfort him as he walked there. Why? So that he would feel the full force of God's displeasure and wrath upon him. So that he would experience that which they should have experienced for themselves. So that the prayer which he so graciously offered, Father, forgive them, could be answered. Father, forgive them, the Lord Jesus Christ says, with all that that entails. They just don't know what they're doing. Well, we've seen that the prayer of the Lord Jesus was desperately needed, and we've seen that the Lord Jesus graciously offered that prayer. But finally, we need to see that this prayer was wonderfully answered. When the Lord Jesus prayed to his Father, forgive them, was there any doubt that his prayer would be heard? Well, the answer to that question is to be found in the third saying of the Lord Jesus, which we read this morning, which you'll find in verse 42 and 43. For one of the criminals ceases to rail against the Lord Jesus, and he says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus replied, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. This interchange between the Lord Jesus and the criminal on the cross, it deserves a sermon in itself. But this morning, we only need to see that this is just one evidence that the Father heard the prayer offered by his Son. And there are more. In verse 47, we see the centurion declaring, certainly this man was innocent. And indeed, in Matthew's gospel, it's clearer still. The soldier who'd been in charge of crucifying Jesus says, truly, this was the Son of God. And then in verse 48, we read that the crowds, when they had seen what had taken place, they returned home beating their breasts. Those who had been jeering and mocking the spectacle, only a short while earlier, was silenced by what came to pass. We don't know precisely what was in their hearts, but these are the words of J.C. Ryle. The fruits of this wonderful prayer will never be seen until the books are opened and the secrets of all hearts are revealed. We've probably not the least idea how many of the conversions to God in Jerusalem which took place during the first 6 months after the crucifixion were the direct reply to this wonderful prayer. Perhaps the prayer was the first step towards the penitent thief's repentance. Perhaps it was one means of affecting the centurion. Perhaps the 3,000 converted on the day of Pentecost included some who were among the Lord's murderers and owed their conversion to this very prayer, "Father, forgive them." "The day will declare it," says J.C. Ryle, "but we may be sure that this wonderful prayer was heard." Friends, the Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And just as he prayed, "Father, forgive them," in spite of their sin and rebellion, so today the Lord Jesus still prays for his people. The Lord Jesus continues to pray for us, even if our hearts are filled with indifference or hostility. The great high priest prays for us just as he did for them. In a few moments, we will be remembering the death of the Lord Jesus by partaking of bread and wine. We will be remembering that we do not have to face the wrath of God because the Lord Jesus Christ has done so in our place. But we can also remember that we do not have to face that wrath because the Lord Jesus Christ has prayed for us, saying, "Father, forgive them. They just don't know what they're doing." He prays for us that the benefit of his death will be applied to us. And we can rejoice too, because we know that this gracious prayer of the Lord Jesus has been wonderfully heard by his Heavenly Father. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your Son. We read in your word that you gave your Son, and we read in your word that your Son obediently came. We thank you, Lord, that the Lord Jesus Christ did indeed not count equality with you something to be grasped at, but that he emptied himself, that he became a servant, that he lived upon this earth. And we are mindful, Lord, that the Lord Jesus Christ lived upon this earth knowing where it would end. Father, we thank you not only for the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ unto death on a cross, but we thank you for the love that the Lord Jesus Christ has shown by praying for us. "Father, forgive them." And we thank you, Lord, that you have heard that prayer.